this evening, we are continuing with this present series of sermons dealing with the issue of sin. I'm not saying that these are the most attractive sermons that you'll ever hear. I am saying that they probably are among the most serious, because the Bible takes sin very, very seriously. And whatever we may think of sin, and we all have our own views on it, sometimes fairly correct, sometimes maybe quite erroneous, but there is no question that when we come to the scripture, we find that sin is not only spoken of frequently, but it is spoken of in terms of very serious issues and sinister implications. And indeed, as we have indicated so far in this present series of sermons, the Bible is written against the background of sin. And the message of the Bible is specifically written in the way that it is written, in order to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. That's what the scripture says about itself. And I've indicated to you that God may well have, if he wished to, give us a book, even if we had never sinned against him. But the book that he would have given to us would certainly not have been cast in the mold in which we find the book that he has given to us as it is cast for our salvation. And so we're looking at this theme because the Bible speaks of it. It is in many ways one of the major themes of the scripture. There are a number of major topics in the Bible. The biggest topic of all, of course, is God. The Bible is a book about God. The Bible is a book about creation. So there is the creation. The Bible is a book that explains to us creation. It is a book that explains to us humanity. It tells us what we are, what we are meant to be. It tells us how we came to be. It tells us that we have a life that is beyond the boundaries of this present life. There's a life that is to come, whether in heaven or in hell, but it is coming one way or the other. It also tells us about ourselves as sinners. It tells us about ourselves as saints. The Bible speaks about the means of our salvation. It speaks about faith. It speaks of the consequences of our salvation. It speaks about justification. It speaks about the ongoing process whereby we are increasingly delivered from sin, from its power, and from ultimately from its very presence. And that's the doctrine of sanctification that is revealed in the scriptures. It tells us what the end of it all is going to be. God has a new heaven and a new earth in plan, and in that new heaven and the earth dwells righteousness, and nothing that defiles will ever enter in there. Sin could enter in, and did enter in, to the first creation. It was possible for it to fall into the tragedy of the present world of sin. The new heaven and the new earth is going to be protected and immunized, because everything that would tend to sin has been excluded from it, without possibility of ever having access to it ever again. So there is a security in the new creation that was not the security of the first creation. The Bible has a wide range of topics, and we sometimes are more interested in a few little areas than others, and it's almost as if we don't wish to understand the big picture, because we are content with our own little life, our own little understanding, and our own little experience of salvation. And sometimes we are sometimes so too parochial and too subjective, because we forget that salvation is not simply for our enjoyment. It is for the glory of God, and it is for the good of our fellow men. We are not saved simply to be saved. The great issue of Christ coming into the world is not just to save us. It is that he has come to call us to be his saints, to be sure, but also to be his servants, to become his slaves. The people of Israel, you remember, they were saved not simply to enjoy the blessings of salvation, but in order to be a light to the Gentiles. We are saved to serve. Those who experience God's salvation are intended to take part, as it were, to join the army of Jesus Christ and to defend and to spread the word. And sometimes we're not over much concerned about that because we don't really take too seriously the loss of a soul. And we will never witness, as it were, to our fellow creatures if we don't really believe that they're lost and that these people that we're looking eye to eye with are actually destined for a fiery judgment. We don't take it seriously enough. But the Bible presents it very seriously. And the reason that I'm emphasizing all these things is because when the scripture speaks of the wonder and the glory of salvation, it is because it speaks so seriously and trenchantly concerning the tragedy of sin, and the wages of sin is death. Now, so far in this series of sermons, we have been limiting our attention to the early chapters in Genesis. And we saw in Genesis chapter 3 the biblical description of how sin entered the human race. We've been looking at the consequences of sin as it is transferred down through the generations and spreading. First of all, you remember, through the Canaanites and Cain and Abel. And then we looked at the early description of that civilization in Noah's day, which was going to be destroyed, obliterated. The end of all flesh has come before the Lord because of sin. And then last Sunday evening, we were looking at the story of the Tower of Babel, where once again we were considering an early civilization when the human race was one of one language and one speech, one culture. And we noticed how there was the possibility of doing good, to be united is a good thing, but also to be united in evil is a bad thing. And the scripture warns us. The book of Proverbs in chapter 1, for example, says, "My son, if sinners entice thee, go not with them." There is the possibility that a whole pressure group can pressurize us into sin. And if there is a godless city or a godless civilization, then it has a tremendous capacity for doing evil. And that's what the Tower of Babel was all about. We saw the ambition that they would be great upon the earth. We saw the sheer godlessness of it. And we ended up last Sunday evening by noticing the frustration and the failure of their plans. God sees men in their sinful ambitions, and God sees to it that these sinful ambitions are never going to be achieved. Men are never going to build a new Eden where man becomes the measure of all things. God will not allow it. And man will never be able to build a utopia. God will see to it that the sins of mankind will always in the end bear their bitter fruit. Whether it be at the individual level, the village level, the family level, the national level, always it is the same. Destruction and death always are the inevitable consequences of sin. And the Tower of Babel was destroyed, it was done away, and the people were scattered, and all their great ambitions were brought to nothing. And that's a little cameo picture of man always as a failure. Man, the number of man is 666, always coming short of perfection. And all the promises of the politicians and all the ambitions of churches will be brought low if God is not the end of their endeavors and his glory, the ambition of all that they seek to do. So far we've been looking at these general pictures of sin that we find in the early chapters of Genesis. And now we could go on in the Old Testament giving example after example. In fact, I was tempted this evening, and I'm not going to do it at all in this series as far as I know, but I was tempted to look at the story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, because as it was in the days of Noah, so it is going to be in the days of Lot, our Lord Jesus Christ said. But I thought that we would leave that and not simply reiterate over and over again all the terrible calamities and tragedies that the Bible records concerning the inevitable consequences of sin and God's judgment against sin. What we're going to do this evening is to ask a simple question. What is sin? Now, I'm sure we know the answer to that from our shorter catechism and other creeds that we may well adhere to, and sin is any lack of conformity or disobedience to the law of God. And that is as good a summary of what is sin as you will ever find anywhere, because that is precisely what the Bible does teach. And that is what we're going to be looking at this evening. In 1 John chapter 3, and our text for this evening is in verse number 4. Whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. I'm going to retranslate that, if I may. Whosoever does unlawfulness, also whosoever does sin, also does unlawfulness. For sin, that is hamartia, failure, is anomia, it is lawlessness. So we can retranslate this statement into a basic proposition, and that is that sin is lawlessness. And immediately that we see the scriptural definition of sin in that way, it immediately raises issues, it raises questions, and it raises tremendous implications for us. Sin is lawlessness. Sin only is lawlessness. Sin is not anything else but lawlessness. Lawlessness is nothing else but sin. And there is no other way that the Bible would speak about sin except in terms of lawlessness. That is literally the translation. And so when we're thinking of sin, whatever the circumstances, whatever the expression of sin, however it is revealing itself in culture, whatever the time frame in the history of the world, it is always the same basic principle. It is sin always, everywhere, only, uniquely is lawlessness. And this raises the question. And the question is, well, if it is lawlessness, what law are we talking about here? And that raises the other question. If there is a specific law, then that raises the question, well, whose law is it that sin is actually a transgression of and a disobedience regarding what law? Now, when we think of this sin is lawlessness, we are immediately introduced to the idea and the reality of the existence of God. Because if there is no God, then there's no such thing as sin. If the atheists are right, and if our universe can be explained in terms of laws of chemistry and physics and whatever, then sin does not exist. We may have tragedies, we may have accidents, we may have children born with all kinds of deficiencies, we may well have injustice, and we would say that is a sin. Well, that may well be a tragedy, but it is not sin. Because sin is not speaking just concerning evil. There is such a thing as natural evil. I'm sure that every tsunami is a natural evil, as it impinges upon the lives of communities. Every earthquake is a natural evil if it destroys the lives of animals and people and who knows. That is an evil thing. That is not a good thing. It's a bad thing from our perspective. But it is not sin. So sin is not just badness. Sin is not just some kind of undefined tragedy that has overtaken our race. Sin in the Bible is always and only in relationship to God. And if there is no God, then there is no sin. However we may describe the ills to which all flesh is heir to. So when the Apostle John here is defining a sin in terms of lawlessness, he is of course speaking in the context of the Bible generally, and he is speaking in the context of God is. It is God who is defining sin. It's not John who is defining sin in this way. This is the way that God defines sin. And the terrible and the ultimate grim reality of sin is not simply that it is what we do in relation one to the other, or what we do or fail to do in relation one to the other. Sin has a much more serious ingredient, and it is what do we do to God, and what do we not do to God, or what do we not do for God. And so sin ultimately has to do with our relationship to God. And it means that if we have a certain sinful relationship to God, that inevitably means that God has a particular relationship from his side of this relationship. He has a relationship to sin and to sinners. So it's not a one-way, for it's not simply that I sin against my fellow man, or I do not do the good that I should do towards my fellow man. That is serious enough. And that in the Bible is also spoken of in terms of sin. But sin is something far, far higher, far, far more serious than simply my relationship to my fellow man. It has to do ultimately with what do I think of God? How do I deal with God? Where do I put God in my thinking and in my sense of priorities? Where is God in my actions? Where is God in my activities? This is what John is speaking about. And I take this from the psalm that we're singing, as well as other places. But we all sang this evening quite freely, and I'm sure we sang it because we're familiar with the words of Psalm number 51 at verse 4. And we have sung that psalm who knows how many times, and we sing it with ease, almost as it were absent-mindedly. But when David wrote Psalm 51, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned," he was not writing these words with any sense of, as it were, theological coolness of mind. David recognizes that he is involved in an issue of life and death. David knows that what he has done has been against God. And David knows that what he has done has been displeasing to the Lord. The Lord knew, the Lord saw, and the Lord was angry. And David was not going to get away scot-free with what he had done. And that is what is troubling David. He knows that he has sinned in so many different ways, but supremely, he is spiritually minded enough to recognize that ultimately his offense is against God. Now, what is his offense against God? What is your offense against God? If it is true that all have sinned, it means that we have all disobeyed this law that John is speaking about. It means that we have all come short of doing what this law indeed requires us to do. What is it that is in the law, the failure to comply with it, which is in fact sin against God? Sin is the transgression of the law, if you want to take it in the positive sense. It is doing what God's law forbids. And who of us here tonight is ever going to deny that we have never done anything that is forbidden by the law of God? And then sin also has the sin of omission, because sin is not only doing wickedness, it is failing to do good. And indeed, the most common word in the New Testament for sin is not the word transgression, it is the word that means failure, hamartia, which is a word that means coming short. It means a soldier throwing his spear at a target and he comes short, he misses the target. Or the archer firing his bow and he misses the target. And when the scripture says that you and I have all sinned in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, it means that we have all failed to do what this law of God requires us to do. And that renders us all, as it were, instantaneously by definition, as those who are the violators of this law that John is speaking about. That is why we're sinners. And what is it that God requires of us? Well, God requires of us what he has a right to require of us. Because if it is true that Genesis chapter 1 is an accurate record of how in the beginning our universe began to exist, where before Genesis 1 there was nothing but God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit in an everlasting family of fellowship, mutual contentment and joy, the one in the other. And for whatever reason it was, we don't know why it was, ultimately why God made the universe, except it's for his own glory. But it wasn't that he was a discontented God. He wasn't dissatisfied with the fellowship of the Trinitarian Godhead. It wasn't that he was lonely, and as some would say, he needed a bride for his son. No, no. God is sufficient in himself. One of the great doctrines of our faith is this contentment, the complacency of God with God. And so whatever the ultimate reasons were, if that is true that in the beginning, then it means he was going to make a creation for his glory, and the only way that that creation for his glory could glorify him would be to do according to the purpose for which he created it. Why did God make you and me? Why do we exist? In the scriptures we're told that we are made in his image. He gives us, as it were, the nature and the equipment, the ability to do in our createdness what he wants us to do. We do not have that liberty now because we have lost it through sin. But when we were made in the beginning, we had the capacity to do exactly, fully, personally, perpetually, and perfectly what God created us to do. And what was it? It was love. It was to love him with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength, and to love him uniquely, to love him above all other things and all other people, to love him more than we love ourselves, to love him more than we love the creation that he has made, with all its interesting things to see and opportunities to do, all the hobbies and all the enterprises that we could engage in our sinless capacity. None of these was to occupy the place that God was to have in our affections and in our attitudes and in our actions. And this is what Jesus means. And this is what the scribe who answered him wisely meant correctly. The great commandment is to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our strength. Does it trouble you that you don't love God very much? I don't know if it troubles me all that much, but there are times it troubles me immensely. In those moments of insight, when perhaps we're praying or reading the Bible, or perhaps reading a book on Christian, perhaps even a book on Christian life, on Christian biographies perhaps, and we see what other people have done for Christ, and we see how other people have suffered for Christ, and we see how cozily we have closeted ourselves in our religious experiences, and we have defended ourselves against all intrusions and all disturbances and all calls upon any possibility of laying down our lives for the sake of Christ. And it is on those moments that we realize how little we do love him. Because one of the great definitions of biblical love is it is willing to bear all things. And the tragedy of my life, and the tragedy of your life, and the tragedy of this denomination and this congregation is we are not willing to bear all things for the sake of the gospel. We may have our theology impeccably intact, but this great claim of love, the claims of love, often, as it were, they are quietly, silently, and deliberately sidestepped, avoided, because the issues simply are too costly for our sinful natures even to contemplate, let alone to embrace. And so when we have this great commandment to love, It is that God wants us to love him because our very dependence depends upon his kindliness towards us. There is no question that God created us for a good purpose. When in the beginning we see the finished creation in Genesis chapter 1 and into chapter 2, we find there that God saw everything and it was very good. It was exactly as he had intended it to be. And everything, including man, was very good. And that good thing means it was right. It looked good. We were beautiful in those days. We were clean on the inside. And we have been marred by sin. And we're all showing in our very appearances the ravages of our fallen humanity. The wear and tear of sinful living bears its evidences in our very appearances. But in the beginning, God looked upon a beautiful humanity, a beautiful man and a beautiful woman, and a beautiful thing that he had made, and it was very good in his sight. And what he wanted from that beautiful creation was that it was to live in harmony. In the same way as a father or a mother, parents of any decency whatsoever, they want their family, do they not? To love them and to respect them, but not only to love them as their parents, but to love their siblings. They want their family to live in peace. They want the children to get on together. They don't want squabbles in the household. They don't want rebellious sons and daughters who are going to bring dishonor to the name of the family. It was said of the Queen Mother, when the present queen and her sister, Margaret, were children, that whenever as young girls they'd be invited to a party or an occasion and they'd be dressed up, and the queen mother would give them a final warning, a motherly caution. Remember, you are princesses, and therefore behave accordingly. Remember who you are. That's the issue, surely. And that's what you and I want for our children. We don't want them to be rat bags holding up the street corners and, as it were, injecting themselves with all those dangerous chemicals and such like things. We want them to be decent and we want them to be loving and helpful one to the other. And that's where the two commandments come in, the great commandment and the second commandment. Love God and love our neighbor. We are not commanded to love our fellow men in the same category of excellence that we love God. We are commanded to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, with all our might. But we're not commanded to love our neighbor like that. But we are commanded to love our neighbor in the same kind of way that we love ourselves. The love to God must never be superseded by our love one to the other. And we are to show to our fellow creatures the same lavish care and compassion and kindness, speaking a word in season, so good it is, handing out something needful if our enemy even is hungry, then giving something to eat. And if we see somebody naked, then put clothes on his back, and that kind of thing. That is love, and we have all failed. And we have become so accustomed to failing that we take it for granted. After all, if we're all sinners, then we're all sinners. We're all in the same boat. And therefore, we're doing nothing that is worse than our neighbor. You should see what he does. And we're better than he is. And we're very good at that. And the scripture warns us, because the comparison of the standard is not what our neighbor is doing. That's not our business, what our neighbor is doing. We have no authority to intervene with our neighbor's affairs unless it is criminal and unless it is an act of compassion to do to him or to her as the need occurs. So when we are thinking of this law against which we have all offended, we are thinking in terms of God's law. God has rights. He has a right to expect us to love him. He has a right to expect us to love one another as his children. He has requirements that we do so. And to love is to do nothing more than to keep the commandments. And we can't live without commandments. We can't live without rules and regulations to colour, to shape, and to curtail our activities. Law is essential. If we gathered here tonight were somehow in some mysterious providence, washed up on a desert island, and we had to start afresh, I'm sure we'd get on not too badly, actually, because there's quite a lot of intelligence gathered here this evening, if I can put it like that. We would be catered for medically. We would have architectural abilities to build our new little civilization. We would know how to do things. We would know how to write and to read and to educate whatever future generations may well come. We would get on very well, and we could not live without rules. One of the first things that we would have to implement in our brand new environment, well, how are we going to live? We're going to have to get on with each other. There have to be boundaries. You don't do that. We're not going to allow that. And if we're going to cohere together, then we must live like this. You can't live without rules, and that's why the Ten Commandments were given to Israel. Have you ever wondered why the Ten Commandments were given in the form that they are given? 8 of the Ten Commandments are given in the negative form. Don't do that. There are only 10. There are only 2 that are positive. And the commandments are given in the negative because they are commandments that tell us not to do the very things that we want to do. We have a propensity to be idolaters, blasphemers, Sabbath breakers, adulterers, thieves and murderers and covetous and liars. That's our new propensity. We would still have needed commandments, even if we had never sinned. And God's commandments may well have been similar, but in a positive way, and telling us what is positive to enhance our relationship to Him and our relationship one to the other. You can't live without rules and regulations. We need maker's instructions. When you buy a car, there's a handbook that goes with it. When you buy a washing machine, when you buy some instrument or some whatever it is, and it's complex, you open it up and there's the maker's instructions. And when you open up the car handbook, they tell you, keep the tires at such a pressure, get it serviced every so-and-so, use only this kind of petrol. And they tell you how to maintain this vehicle. And if you follow the maker's instructions, you will get the best possible life and the best possible use. You look after the car and the car will look after you. And it's like that in the great drama of life. God gives to us rules and He says, now if you keep these rules, these are the maker's directions. Don't do this, that's destructive. Do this, and that's constructive. We cannot live apart from law. And here John is speaking of law. Anti-law. Lawlessness. Because there is a certain law, he says, and every one of us is guilty before this law. Maybe some of us here, for all I know, have a criminal record somewhere in the past. That's not our business. Leave that to the whatever is to be left in. It may well be that we have all broken local little laws. We've all been, I'm sure everybody here has broken the speed limit. Some of us may well have been caught, some may never have been caught. And so we have a record. And it may be a little record, or it may be, as they say, a record as long as your arm. You and I have a record as long as our arm. As long as our life lasts, we've got a record. My sins, says the psalmist, they are more than can be numbered. My crimes, my sheet, my charge sheet, it's too big to read in a court of law. And only God knows all the intricacies and secrets of our breaking of His law. That is sin. And we have all sinned. And we have all come short of the glory of God. So here we have God and His law in view. The whole of the context is our relationship to God. Whosoever does this sitting also is doing unlawlessness, lawlessness, because sin, this failure, this modus operandi of life is by definition lawlessness. We're all lawbreakers. And that means we're rebels. It means we're treasonous. We've all committed treason. And this takes us to the way, this is the second thing I want to talk about today. And this takes us to the way that the Bible actually does describe sin. It calls it by its proper name. And always it is in relationship to God's understanding what our sin is. It is rebellion. Is that not what we were looking at a few Sunday evenings ago in Genesis chapter 3, where Adam deliberately disobeyed God in the garden? You remember how the Apostle Paul reminds the Corinthians, he reminds Timothy, we were making reference to it this morning in the Bible class, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, these closing verses. Adam, the woman was deceived. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived. Adam, when he committed sin against God, knew something of the consequence. He was not deceived. Eve was deceived. And to that degree, she was, as it were, not culpable. But Adam, when he sinned, did something that was tragic and deliberate. He chose to listen to his wife rather than to listen to God. Eve listened to Satan. Adam listened to Eve. That's the sequence as to how, and in that great act of betrayal and rebellion, all his posterity followed on in the same natural generation with the characteristics now of a fallen nature. It is in Adam that all die. It's not in Eve, it's in Adam that we die. Adam is the covenant head of a fallen race, not Eve. She is the medium, she is the mother of all living ones. But the blame rests with Adam, and he is the father, the culpable and guilty father of all our woes and all our tragedies. Sin in the Bible is spoken of as a kind of foolishness, as a kind of a madness. When we get converted, Paul reminds Timothy that God has not given to us anything other than a sound mind. The man, you remember, in Gadara, who was healed of those multitudes of demons that were cast into the pigs. You remember how he was found in properly clothed, loose from his chains, and in a right mind. As long as he was under the dominion of sin and darkness, he was not thinking right. Sin is a form of madness. It's a form of ignorance. It is because they don't know the living and true God that men become increasingly darkened in sin. Sin is spoken of in terms of depravity. It is spoken of in terms of the prodigal son going and living and ending up among the pigs. It is spoken of in wallowing in the mire from the book of Proverbs and 2 Peter chapter 3. That's what sin does to us. It brings us down. It is a kind of degradation. In the book, you remember, of Ezekiel, the Lord speaks there of how he found Israel wallowing in her uncleanness, wallowing in filth, and he took her up and he washed her clean. What do you think this idea of God saving his people and washing them clean? Why do we need to be washed? Because we're dirty. That's what the Bible means by sin. We're all filthy. And all our best righteousnesses are all filthy rags in God's sight. And they must be washed away. That's how the Bible speaks about sin. It speaks about sin in terms of ignorance at times, but yet culpable because we don't wish to change. We prefer. I'm not saying that, the Bible doesn't say that men prefer to live in sin in order to die, but they prefer to live in sin rather than be converted. You say, well, why do you say that? I say it because the Bible says it. John's Gospel chapter 3 at verse 19 says it. This is the condemnation of the world, that men prefer darkness. I'm not saying they prefer death. Men don't want to go to hell. But if going to heaven means to be born again, then we will take our chances on that. That's what the Bible means by sin. It's a condition in which we're at enmity to God. As Paul puts it in Romans chapter, the natural man is at enmity to God. And to the degree that you and I are not sanctified, even as Christian people, we're still at enmity to God because we're still sinners. And to say that we're not sinners is to violate the plainest teaching of the scripture. We were reading in the first epistle, John chapter 1, where John here is speaking of what it means to walk in the light, for example, to walk in darkness. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and continue to walk in darkness, we are liars and we do not the truth. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin. We continually need to be washed clean because we continually defile ourselves with our sinfulness. And then John from verse number 8, if we say that we have no sin, John is writing to Christians. He's writing to little children. He's writing to believers who believe in Christ. And he is saying, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves too. Of course we're sinners. And if we are sinners, we need to be forgiven over and over and over again and cleansed over and over again. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, because he has said that we have sinned. Now we might say, well, we are all sinners, therefore I have sinned. That's not what John means, and that's not what the Bible means, and that's not what David meant in Psalm number 51. He wasn't speaking about simply being a sinner amongst many. He was speaking about the consequences of himself being a sinner. And David recognized that what he had done in the sin that he had committed was simply an expression of what he was by nature. I know, he says, I was conceived in sin, I was shaped in iniquity, I was born in sin, conceived in sin, and my whole life has been shaped into the mold of sinfulness and anomia, lawlessness. Now this is not a pretty picture, but it is the biblical picture. And this biblical picture raises many, many implications, all kinds of implications. For example, there are those who would deny this. For all I know, maybe there are people in this church tonight denying what I'm saying. If you disagree with me, I invite you to tell me where I have said anything that is unbiblical. I have not even quoted the majority of texts that I could bring into the argument. The Bible is full of statements in order to bring home to us the awful calamity of what we have been born into in a fallen world, in a fallen nature. And our parents were sinners before us, and our children are sinners after us. And to pretend otherwise is to make God a liar. But there are issues. There are those who say, well, I'm not a perfect man, nobody's perfect, but I don't believe this. I don't believe that God is angry with me. I do the best I can. I go to church, I say my prayers now and again. I give my little tithe to the church or whatever it be. I give to the Red Shield of a fund when it comes round at Christmas time. And I don't do any harm to my neighbours. And there are those who would violently disagree. Why? Because they're not facing the issues of sin. What they are facing and what they're speaking about is the appearances and the consequences of sin. Because they know, as we know, that to do violation to your neighbor, that is a sinful thing to do. I don't do that, therefore I'm not in that category. I'm not in that category of that kind of sinfulness. And that's where the tragedy of it all breaks down. And until we come to terms with what we are as sinners, we are never really going to come to terms. And this is going to be my last point towards the end of the sermon. I've not come to it quite yet, but I'll come to it towards it. This is the purpose why the Son of God was manifested. He had come into the world to seek and to save that which was lost. How did sin begin in the universe? I have no idea. The Bible doesn't say. I quoted to you before Professor John Murray, and all that he can say on it is we don't know because the Bible doesn't say, but it seems to suggest that sin began somehow in the heart of an angel. It seems to have something to do with pride. One of the angels, Lucifer, the son of the morning, the bright angel Lucifer, wishing to be somewhat greater than God had created him to be, and even that ambition was an ungodly, sinful ambition. Where does sin go? How far back can we go? Is it an infinite regress? No, it's not an infinite regress, because angels, they had a beginning. They too are created creatures. And if some of the angels fell, it means that there came a point in their existence when they must have fallen into sin. We don't know because the Bible doesn't tell us. The Bible is not concerned to deal with all the issues of God's creation and its fallenness. It is concerned to make us wise unto salvation, our salvation, through faith in Christ Jesus. The Bible is written for us, human race, as sinners. How can we be saved? There is no salvation provided for the fallen angels. Jesus did not take upon him the nature of angels. He took upon him the seed of Abraham, and he was made like unto his brethren in order to be our Savior High Priest. No salvation provided for the angels. And the reason for that is very simple. It seems that the angels are not organically related one to the other. You and I, we all have an organic connection with our first fallen parents, and we inherit their imputed transgressions and guilt. And there's a sense in which we are not culpable for our own sinfulness. We are culpable for our own sins insofar as we practice sinfulness, but we are not culpable for our own sinfulness. Original sin is out of our possibility of control. It's over and done with. And that is why there is the provision of salvation by one who comes in the likeness of sinful flesh. In Adam all die. In Christ shall all be made alive. But the angels, each one for himself, it seems, chose to be a sinner. You did not choose to be a sinner. I did not choose to be born a sinner. And that is why there is a possibility of redemption. Because we are sinners largely, in a sense, through ignorance and infirmity, rather than the angelic, deliberate rebellion, volition to disobey God to his face. We have not committed that sin. So there are many issues unexplained. And yet the issues all revolve around this great tragedy of your life and mine, and everybody that we will ever meet, and everybody that we will ever have any contact with of any kind, except one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, except for one. There is one man who never violated. He is not described in 1 John chapter 3, at verse number 3. He is not described at verse number 4 here. And when we think of sin too and its implications, there's something else. We speak of total depravity. We not only speak of sin, all have sinned, but we also speak of total depravity. Paul speaks of it in Romans chapter 1, you remember. In my flesh there is no good thing. And this total depravity does not mean, as sometimes has been portrayed as meaning, that all have sinned to such a degree that we're all living in the gutter. When we speak of total depravity, we do not mean that men are as sinful as they could be. And we do not mean that men are as sinful as they are going to be in eternity. Because there are restraints upon human sin in this present world. We believe in common grace. We believe that one of the functions of the law is a social function, as well as a salvation, spiritual function. It is to tell us how to live. And there is that third use of the law, the Christian life and the Christian society. So there are restraints and restrictions placed upon human sin in this world by the law of God. But in a lost eternity, all the restraints are off. There's nothing good there, and men are abandoned to sin. And in hell, what we have is a picture of men being punished everlastingly because they are everlastingly sinners. Do you think that in a lost eternity, men are wishing that they could repent and become Christian? Not according to the Bible. They curse God. They hate the day that they were born. And the rich man in hell did not ask that his brothers be warned of this terrible place in order to save them the terrible calamity that he was experiencing. He was rather, we believe, we have reason to believe, urging that they don't come to this place and add to his afflictions. In hell, men have no restraints. Sin is let loose. And it is let loose not only to express itself in all its ungodly rebellion, but it is let loose to be exposed to the wrath of God. And so when we are speaking about total depravity, which is true of you and me, it doesn't mean that we're all, as it were, living as evil as we could be, but it does mean that there's no part of us that's not affected. The way we think, the way we feel, our very body, the whole inner man, the whole constitution, every part of us has experienced something of the corrosive fingers of this terrible disease called sin. And the Bible does speak of sin as a disease. It's a kind of a moral sickness. It's not some natural disease that can be cured by the skill of medical help. It is a moral sickness that has only one possible cure. It is against God, in relation to God. And it is only God who can deal with this calamity of sin. And this takes me this evening to the final thing that I want to emphasize. And it is that Christ has come for this cause. Every man that has this hope in whosoever committed sin transgresses also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. And in him there is no sin. Not just to take away our sin as a generic calamity, a moral failure, but to take away our sins, each one of our sins. The sins that are far more than we can number, they are more than the hairs of our head, as the psalmist puts it rather poetically, metaphorically speaking. And if you and I were to number up our sins in one day, we would lose count before half the day was gone. Because the first commandment is to love God. To fail for even one nanosecond is a sin in that regard. And so in that sense, you and I are sinning even now. I'm sinning as I'm preaching this sermon to you. Because I am failing to love God with all my heart, even as I speak about these things. That's how serious an issue this is. And Christ came in order to take away our sins, in order to bear our sins. And that's where the tremendous implication and the depth and the pathos of the gospel come into view. Because what was it that Christ was willing to do to take away our sins? He was willing to take our sin, to be made sin. I'm sure that there are some people even here tonight who would be willing to lay down their lives for their children or for their friends. It's not unknown in human life for a man to lay down his life for his friends. And men and women, parents, have often died for their children, and the children have died for the parents. That's not unknown. That's a natural affection. But to bear the guilt is another matter, and they can't do that. But here is one who steps into our shoes as our new representative man. And he is manifested. This morning we were speaking in John's Gospel chapter 2, you remember, the wedding at the Cana of Galilee. Jesus manifested his glory. And the word therefore manifesting is the same word that we have here, for he was manifested. The word manifest, it's a word that means to draw back the curtains and to reveal something that was always there, in the way that sometimes at an art exhibition you maybe get a commissioned portrait, there's a big gathering gathered and the artist is there and the patron or the sitter is there to have this portrait unveiled. The portrait is there, and then the master of ceremonies pulls aside the veil and the portrait is revealed. It's always been there, but it's now seen to be what it really is. You can now look upon it. And that's what's meant when it says that Jesus was manifested. He has always been the Saviour from before the foundation of the world. But he has now in these last days manifested himself. And he has manifested in such a way as to be unmistakably seen to be the Saviour who is willing to stand in our place, to live our life for us. Our life is a sinful life. His life is lived as a sinless life on our behalf. He lives our life for us. He dies our death for us. He experiences the curse of God for us. He rises again for us as the first fruits of a new creation. Everything that he does in his saving work is for us as our representative. And as Adam brought this awful calamity into our universal human experience, so Christ brings into our human experience for everybody who will believe in him this new life where sin is no more and all guilt ultimately will be removed and our love of sin will be removed. One of the reasons why we cling to sin is because sin is pleasurable. Sinners would do everything that they could to avoid sin if it was unpleasant. Do you think tonight that people without Christ are out there in the Sydney streets or wherever they are, and they're all very unhappy? I tell you, they're not very unhappy. They're very happy, many of them. Because what they are doing and what they are saying and what they are eating and drinking is very, very pleasant indeed. And they want more of the same tomorrow. The pleasures of sin last for a season. And the pleasures of righteousness endure forever. This is why he was called Jesus. Because he will save his people from their sins. And his people include those from all the world. He is the propitiation for our sins, says John in this great epistle. In chapter 2 and verse 1. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Anybody and everybody, anywhere at any time who will believe in him will be delivered from this anomia, this hamartia, this condition of danger, treachery, tragedy, deception, darkness, and death. Delivered from it all. That's why the Bible takes sin so seriously. Because the wages of sin is death, and that death is not a pretty death. We have beautified death. We have made it pretty. We wrap it up in sweet-smelling coffins with all the tassels and tinsels attached. And we make it as beautiful as we can. Death is ugly. Dead people stink. And dead people don't look as though they're just sleeping. They look dead. It's an ugly thing, death, and Christ delivers it from us, delivers us from it. And that's why it's important to see it for what it is, because only insofar as we see that shall we be able to appreciate the salvation that Christ has brought for us at so great a death to himself. So when we think of sin, let us think of ourselves, and let us think of the Saviour. And let us think with gratitude that he has come to deliver us from that awful thing that we call, and the Bible calls, sin. We'll pick up on this theme, God willing, in other occasions, but we'll leave it there this evening. May God bless his word for us.